Open your Bibles with me back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And yes, the Lord allowed me a few years ago in 2012 to contribute to a little counseling booklet series with Day One Publishers in England. And I was asked to write on the topic of forgiveness. And basically what I'm doing these 2 days is fully developed in that little booklet for counseling. And just 2 years ago, 2014, Shepherd's Press in our country, that's Ted Tripp's publishing house, he purchased that whole counseling series from Day One Publishers, and Shepherd's Press is now republishing all in that series. And the whole series is really fine, really helpful for counseling. But that's, we're grateful for how the Lord has opened that opportunity for writing. Well, we're busy. We are on a trip here, a journey towards forgiveness. And as I've told you before, this topic of forgiveness is so important. I really treasure the words that Drs. Pinter and Dr. Anderson mentioned yesterday on the importance of forgiveness. I mean, it is something that if you don't have a handle on, you will literally feel like you're rowing your boat in shallow water with deep seaweed and your anchor is dropped. That will be the feel of your Christian life if you don't understand biblical forgiveness. It's a lot more than what our parents used to tell us when we would wrong our friend and they would say, okay, say you're sorry. It's much more than that. As a matter of fact, I mentioned 3 key books on forgiveness yesterday, one by Jay Adams, From Forgiven to Forgiving, one by John MacArthur, The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, and then one by Chris Braun's, Unpacking Forgiveness. But I want to share with you, by way of introduction, John MacArthur's word on forgiveness, as he weighs in with Dr. Pinter and Dr. Anderson on the importance for every believer to understand this principle and this practice of forgiveness. He writes in that book I mentioned, quote, "Early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. The typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases completely solved by a right understanding of what the Scripture says about forgiveness." End quote. And he's right. He's right. And we want to be so careful that we understand the biblical commands and mandates for forgiveness that we are taking a journey together. You see, here in Matthew chapter 18, we saw yesterday, Peter asked our Lord, "How many times has my brother sinned against me and I have to forgive him?" And he said 7, which was 4 more than the going rate of the rabbis in his day. And Jesus said not 7, but 70 times 7, which is in essence saying, don't keep count at all. Have a posture ready to forgive. And Jesus himself would demonstrate that posture from the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus wasn't forgiving them in saying that. Those men wouldn't be forgiven. Those people wouldn't be forgiven until they repented on the day of Pentecost. But it was showing from the cross that Christ stood ready to forgive. As a psalm writer says, you are ready to forgive in talking to God. So it's important that we do this as a journey. And in response to Peter's question, Jesus tells one of the most beloved parables in the Gospels, the parable of the unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. And do you remember the first 3 stops we went through? First of all, stop number 1 on our journey was admit your hesitancy. There are reasons we are all hesitant to forgive, and we unpacked those hesitancies, and we said instead, we need to have a posture like Christ that's ready to forgive, that's ready to enter this transaction of forgiveness. And then we went to the second stop as we continued on in this story, where we read this unworthy servant that had a 10,000 talent debt. And we painted how big that debt was. And then because of his pleading for mercy and the pleasure of the king, that debt was gone. You see, the name of our second stop was Remember Your Story. That's you in this story, being forgiven your sin as you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ. All that sin is gone. And then our third stop on our journey towards forgiveness was Guard Your Heart. Guard your heart. And we learned on this stop that this man, this servant that was just forgiven this monumental debt, turned on his heels and went. And the movement in the parable is almost immediate. He immediately finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, just about 3 months' worth of wages. And he grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." And the man uses the same words to ask for mercy that this servant had used for the king. And he does so repeatedly. And this servant says to the one who owes him 100 denarii repeatedly, "No, you pay." And he threw him into jail. That third stop is to guard your heart. Make sure that what comes out of this servant's heart is not evident in your heart. These indicators of being a non-forgiver. Now there's a fourth stop, and I'm not going to have it on the slide for you, so I want you just to remember and maybe write down stop number four. You ready for this? You say, "There's another stop?" Yeah, there's two more actually. You say, "What more encouragement do I need to forgive after the first three stops?" Do you understand that it's possible for you and for me to understand that we need to admit our hesitancies and we need to treasure the gospel, remember our story, and then we need to guard our own heart. It's possible to come this far on our journey and still be hesitant to forgive. Still maybe even say, "I won't forgive." And that's why there has to be this fourth stop that comes from the story that Christ is telling. The name of the fourth stop is this. Listen, fear your Lord. Fear your Lord. See, what do you mean, fear your Lord? Well, if you come to this point in your journey and you say, "I will not forgive," you're going to face three realities. First of all, you are going to face God's people. You're going to face God's people. Look at verse 31 where we left off. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry," or very grieved. "And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done." Listen, the reality is this. If you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a disciple of His, and you are not leaving in your wake forgiveness in your relationships, you're going to stand out. You're part of a redeemed, forgiven community, and if with that traction, if you say, "I will not forgive others," you're just going to stick out, and it's not in a good way. God's people will be concerned. They will be very grieved. And not only will the believers who've known forgiveness themselves and who know of your forgiveness in Christ, not only will they be grieved, but I believe the unsaved take note. Wait a minute. You say you want to tell me about forgiveness and you don't demonstrate it? You will face God's people. It could be your children someday. It could be your spouse. It could be members of your local church and in your ministry. But you will face God's people who understand the verse that Dr. Anderson shared yesterday morning, and it's Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And do you understand that you'll not only face God's people as far as standing out, but you understand they're going to pray for you, right? I mean, these people are running to the king saying, "King, one of our fellow servants is not reflecting your mercy. So if you've come this far and you still say, 'I won't forgive,' understand this first reality. You're going to face God's people. But there's a second reality. You will face God's rebuke. As a loving father, he will rebuke you. And it will sound something like verses 32 and 33. Look at these verses. "Then his Lord, after he had called him," by the way, he just left. I mean, according to the movement, the fast movement of this parable, this servant that was forgiven 10,000 talents just left a little while ago. And now the king is bringing him right back in. So when, "then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on thee?'" The air is kind of thick in the throne room. Air is kind of tense. You could hear the needle drop crystal clear. And you cannot miss in this moment the accountability. And we're reminded here by the example of this servant of whom we answer to. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we Christians also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad or useless. There's this accountability in this throne room now. And then there's that accusation. He calls him, did you see this? He said, O thou wicked servant, paneros, you hurtful servant, you vicious servant. This is even the same word that will be used in other parts of Scripture to refer to the devil himself. You wicked servant. You know, sometimes you have to ask, what comes to God's mind when He thinks of me? Now, theologically, if I'm a believer, He sees me through the righteousness of Christ. I'm fully accepted. And Romans 8 says, I don't ever change. But can it be possible that even though I'm identified positionally in Christ, when God looks at me, my actions sometimes in Christ can earn me a title of being wicked? When is that? When I don't forgive. When I don't forgive. 2 Corinthians 5:11, we are made manifest unto God. And do you note the king's expectation here too? In essence, the king is saying here, your story of the 10,000 talents should pave the way of how you forgive all other debts against you. And there's another reminder from the king here that's kind of very clear here in the text of this parable. And it's this. By the way, that servant that owes you 100 denarii, he doesn't belong to you. He belongs to me. And that's clear in the text because the king, in verse 33, refers to here in the King James, a fellow servant. But you might miss this fact that the title fellow servant shows up in verse 28, verse 29, and verse 31. And it needs to be clear in our thinking that as believers, even when you sin against me, I need to remember that ultimately your sin against me is first and foremost a sin against who? The king. You don't belong to me. And when I don't forgive you, I'm acting like you do. The king has some very straight words. In essence, the king is saying to this unforgiving servant, your lack of mercy doesn't reflect my heart that's full of mercy. So you're going to face God's people if you don't forgive. You're going to face God's rebuke, but thirdly, you're going to face God's discipline. Look at verse 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. You say, what is this teaching? Well, we know it's not teaching purgatory, right? We know it's not teaching that you can lose your justification. Romans 8 seals the deal on that as well as other passages. What is he teaching here? It's interesting. The Greek word here is the word for torturer, not executioner. That's pretty important. Lenski in his commentator mentions that there were four common tortures in this particular day. One of the tortures is for you to drag through the city for long periods of time, heavy chains. Another torture of that day was near starvation. Another one, excessive labor, and another one, bodily tortures. So what are we talking about here? I believe that he is talking to Peter and to any believer who struggles with forgiveness. I believe this is addressed to believers. He's teaching that a loving Heavenly Father will correct you when you don't forgive. Or to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, I just want to make this point, and to me it's coming together from this parable, and it's this. When you are forgiven as a believer, when you come to Christ and you are forgiven the 10,000 talent debt, understand you now have a new debt, and that's to be a forgiver. You have a new debt. You say, well, what are some of the torturers for non-forgivers? It could be guilt, gnawing guilt. It's the last thing on your mind when you go to bed at night and the first thing when you wake up, guilt. It could be illness, physical illness. It could be consequences of being a non-forgiver. It could be a loss of financial or social freedom. It could be church discipline. But mark it down, if you are truly a child of God and you don't forgive, your Father loves you so much, He'll do whatever it takes to make you a forgiver. I agree with old Dr. Warren Wiersbe when he writes these words, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment." Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish these people who had wronged them. Listen, but they were really only punishing who? Themselves. End quote. So that's the fourth stop. If you've come this far and you say, I don't want to forgive still, I can't or I won't, you need to fear your Lord. You're going to face His people, you're going to face His rebuke, and you're going to face His loving discipline. I told you yesterday, I don't know what you're struggling with as far as forgiveness in your past. I don't know. Or maybe even in your present. I don't know. But I do know this. Once you take this journey that Jesus has outlined to Peter and to others like Peter, like us, who are hesitant to forgive, the promise is you're going to be able to forgive anything. Anything. So that brings us to our fifth stop, and fifth and final stop today on the journey towards forgiveness. I'm gonna pedal pretty quickly here. And I want to pause at this moment to share with you a quote by Jay Adams in his book From Forgiven to Forgiving, which I think is a timeless quote. And the name of this fifth stop is Enact Your Forgiveness. Enact Your Forgiveness. See, how do I forgive? That's this fifth stop. And I want to give you a brief theology of how to forgive. All right? But here's the quote from Adams, if you can see it on the slide. "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders, now and then taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. But under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." I think he's right. So here you are. You've taken the journey up to this point. You are postured to forgive. Even before there are wrongs against you. You're postured to forgive. And then it happens. What is it? What we saw in Luke 17:3 yesterday. "Take heed to yourselves," or "be on your guard. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Say, okay, I need to forgive. How do I do it? And I want to, on this fifth and final stop, I want to outline for you four facts for you to remember in the moment of forgiveness, in the moment of the transaction. The first thing I want you to see, I'm going to give you some verses here. The Roman numeral 1 for this will be wisdom needed for forgiveness. This will be the first fact. And there are four verses I need you to write under this first fact, okay? Wisdom needed for forgiveness. The first verse is 1 Peter 4:8, and here it is on the slide. "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Okay? The second, there's all the rest of the information. The second verse I need you to write down under this is Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. You get that? I need you to keep these four verses bundled up in your thinking. All right? That was Proverbs 10:12. Third, I want you to write down Proverbs 17:9, which reads this way, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separates very friends," or intimate friends. Okay? That's Proverbs 17:9. And the fourth verse is Proverbs 19:11. Always keep these bundled up in the margin of your Bible. Okay? The fourth one goes like this. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger," and look at this, "it is his glory to pass over a transgression." So you're probably already wondering this point. We're talking about forgiveness. Are you to push for repentance and forgiveness for every possible offense, every possible suspicion, every possible slight, every possible look, every possible word, every possible silence? Are you supposed to push for this big transaction for every little thing? And these verses are key for you because the answer is no. I believe, in studying the biblical data, I believe in what I call unilateral covering. Unilateral covering. Now, it's at this point that MacArthur and Adams will start sparring as to what they want to call this. I kind of fall back with Adams on this one. I call it unilateral covering. You say, what is that? Unilateral covering is choosing not to consider an offense holdable. And I fall back on these four verses. Again, listen to Dr. Adams from his book. He explains it pretty well. Quote, "But you ask, must one go to another about every offense? Must there be rebuking, repenting, and forgiving over everything that happens?" A good question. My answer? No. God has provided a means for handling the multitude of offenses that we commit against one another. But it is not forgiveness. He says that because forgiveness is a transaction. If our understanding of forgiveness is tethered to our understanding of Calvary and coming to faith in Christ, we see forgiveness, therefore, as a transaction. So he says, whatever we're going to call this, we don't call it forgiveness. I continue with him. Quote, in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter points out that those who love one another cover a multitude of sins in love. It is only those sins that throw the covers off that must be dealt with the Luke 17, Matthew 18 process. Those offenses that break fellowship and lead to an unreconciled condition require forgiveness. Otherwise, he writes, we simply learn to overlook a multitude of offenses against ourselves, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins as well, end quote. He's right. I guess he could have said it just with a one-liner from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love thinketh no evil. Or love doesn't take into an account a wrong suffered. So as I see it, you need wisdom needed for forgiveness. This is the first fact of our last stop. All right? And here's what you need to do. You need to advance the slide. And there we go. We're getting there. Prayerfully consider the options. I hope you understand. Now, there are two options you need to pray through. Okay? The first option is to lovingly cover. When someone sins against you, you either lovingly cover or you lovingly confront. Please note, there's no third option. Both of these are going to require action at the level of your heart. Inaction, listen, when someone sins against you, inaction is not a third option. So you prayerfully consider the options and then prayerfully make the decision. You say, well, how do I know when I need to lovingly cover or lovingly confront? You know, the sad thing is, and we talked about this in Q&A yesterday, the sad thing is a lot of Christians, and I'm one of these, I don't like conflict, right? I don't like it. When someone comes up to me and says, I love to confront people, I said, your mother dropped you on your head when you were a baby. That's okay. Just have the T-shirt made, you know. I'm weird. I don't like conflict. I don't like to do all that, but you have to do it as a leader, as a pastor. But if it was just, if I had my druthers, I wouldn't get into those awkward conversations with anyone. And I'll walk around all day claiming those four verses to lovingly cover everything, you know? But the Bible is pretty clear that when some things are in place, you don't have the option of lovingly covering something. You must go to them. And the next couple of points of how do I know when I must go to them and confront and not lovingly cover? I'm greatly helped by MacArthur's book on these points I want to give you. Here's a little checklist. Confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken. Especially if it's another believer, right? Because you're supposed to have this amazing unity from the gospel, and when you let an offense that they have committed against you, actual or perceived offense, when you let that break that friendship completely, the relationship is gone, you cannot sit here and say you're going to lovingly cover that. It's not an option for you. You must go to them. That's the context we're seeing here. That's why Peter even asked the question, how many times do I have to forgive when my brother sins against me? And Christ, by the way, already taught on this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 too. If you're going to worship, right, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice there and go be reconciled to your brother, then come back. And some people say, look at that story and say, oh, okay, so forgiveness precedes worship. And I don't like that statement. Forgiveness is part of your worship. Reconciliation is so important for the child of God. Confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken, if there's a change in how you speak to each other, time spent with each other, concern for each other. Number two, confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. This whole love-covering thing only applies to sins against you. If it's a serious sin against someone else, you cannot cover that in love. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you let evil spread because you're just covering everything with love and it's spreading through your organization, through your church, through your ministry, that's deadly. Number three, confrontation is needed if God's glory is marred. If His glory, as seen in the church, is marred. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:14 about the younger woman, ladies. He says, I will therefore that the younger woman marry, if they've lost her husband, bear children, guide the house, and listen to this, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Or he says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Or we even read this general principle in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 36:21. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. If someone's into sin, they've sinned against you, and that's just an indicator of a larger pattern of sin in their lives, the glory of God is marred. You can't cover that in love. You must go to them in love. And number four, confrontation is needed if the offender is in danger. If the offender is in danger. This sin, is it a doctrinal error? Is this sin in their life a moral failure? Is this a pattern of repeated instances and a sinful habit in their life? Are there destructive tendencies? These are suggestions, again, from MacArthur's book. If the offender is in danger, you don't cover that in love. The hypocrisy of that. If you love them, you go to them. As a matter of fact, again, Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And again, MacArthur puts it this way in his book on forgiveness. We are easily tempted to confront the sins we should overlook, and to overlook the sins we should confront. End quote. He's right. So that's the first fact and learning how to enact your forgiveness. In the moment of forgiveness, you need to understand the wisdom needed. You have two options. The second fact, quickly, is this. I want you to see the promises made during forgiveness. When you say, I forgive you, those are not light words. Behind those words are three promises. Promise number one, when I say I forgive you, I am saying I will not hold this in my heart. It will not be my constant meditation. You say, it's hard to get what happened out of my mind. How can I make a promise like this? There's only one way to make a promise like this. If you want to stop thinking about one thing, you got to think about something else, right? If I want you to not think about bananas, I'm not going to tell you this. I'm not going to say, I don't want you to think about bananas. They're yellow. You know what I'm talking about. Monkeys like to eat them. Do not think about bananas. Don't think of one. Don't think of a bunch. Don't think of them on a tree. Don't think of them on Netflix on your favorite show. Don't think of them in the grocery. Do not think of bananas. What are you thinking about? Bananas. If I don't want you thinking about bananas, I'm going to say, let me describe an orange to you. You say, well, how can I not think and meditate on this great harm, this great offense that happened in my life by that person? If you want to not focus on 100 denarii, what should you focus on? 10,000 talents. This is where Bridges, Jerry Bridges is right. You preach the gospel to yourself every day, and if needed, every 5 minutes. Remember your story. I will not hold this in my heart. Adams puts it this way, forgetting is passive, not remembering is active. What's the second promise you make? When I say I forgive you, I say I will not spread this around to others. I will not talk about this to others. Proverbs 16:28 says, a whisperer separates chief friends. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, or another translation is dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly and they stay there. You're not going to talk about this. You're not going to give it as a prayer request anymore in prayer meeting because it's gone. It's over when you made the promise. You're not going to bring this up on the prayer sheet. You're not going to gossip. A third promise you make when you say, I forgive you, is this. I will not bring this up against you. When I talk with you, my interactions with you, I'm not going to repeat this. And again, remember the verse we read, Proverbs 17:9. He that repeateth a matter separateth intimate friends. Another great book to read, in addition to these other three on forgiveness, is The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. You're familiar with Dr. Sandy's ministry. He tells a story in that book of a woman who went to her pastor, and she said, whenever my husband and I fight, my husband gets historical. And the pastor says, you mean hysterical? And she says, no, historical. Whenever he gets mad, I get a history lesson of all my failures against him. No, not someone who understands forgiveness that's tethered to the cross. I'm making these promises to you. Hey, as you look at those promises, would you agree with me that biblical forgiveness is humbling? Not just for the one who asked for it, but for you when you grant it. And by the way, if you break those promises, you're the new offender. You're the new offender. I want you to see, thirdly, real quickly, the goals that are pursued in forgiveness. And I'm going to move real quickly here. When you forgive like Peter has been taught and as we've been taught in Matthew 18 and through the pages of Scripture, understand this, that you put God's glory on display. Remember what the king said? You should have forgiven as I forgave you. When we forgive like he forgave us, our king gets glory. We talk about knives, right? I remember I bought a set of Cutco knives once. I didn't intend to, but I made the mistake of inviting my friend into the house who was selling Cutco knives. And he says, these knives are sharp. They're very sharp. I'm like, yeah, hurry up. I just want you to get paid for the presentation. And he pulled out this big piece of rope. And he pulled just a regular steak knife out of the Cutco set. And he pulled it across the rope. And it sliced it like butter. I said, do that again. That was cool. He did it again. He pulled out a thick piece of leather, about a half inch thick. And he pulled a steak knife across it. And it just parted. And I was like, do that again. That's cool. Can I do that? You know, it's one thing to tell me how sharp Cutco knives are. It's another thing for me to see it. It's one thing for us to tell other believers and unbelievers What forgiveness is, it's another thing for us to show them what it looks like. We put God's glory on display. Secondly, we promote the other person's Christ-likeness. You understand when you forgive someone, you're discipling them in how to forgive. And thirdly, understand this. When you forgive, you prove your love for God through obedience. So what do you mean by that? What's the greatest command? When Jesus was asked what the greatest command was, he says to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? What's the greatest indicator that you love God? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. Forgive is a command. When you obey God, you are loving God. It's fascinating. Well, one more reality about this stop. What about the relationship created after forgiveness? The relationship created after forgiveness. Ken Sandy, in his book on the Peacemaker, says to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. And he's right. Someone asked in Q&A yesterday, what does a relationship look like after the forgiveness transaction has happened? It's beautiful. You understand that you are beyond just being restored now. You're beyond just the reconciliation itself. Look at it this way. After you accepted Christ by faith, repented of your sins, you were reconciled to the Father. Was your relationship better with God after this transaction than it was before? Yes. I'm going to argue that this relationship is much deeper than it could have ever been before had you ignored this. Secondly, the humility required on both sides deepens that relationship. It was humbling to confront. It was humbling to ask for forgiveness. And it was humbling to make the promises of forgiveness. This is living out at the deepest level what Peter prescribed in 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. Or Paul in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You show this kind of humility in a relationship, as awkward as it is, it pulls you even yet closer together. What else is left in the wake? You are both now traveled pilgrims. You've walked a difficult road together. And you're agreed, if I can borrow Amos's words in Amos 3:3. But here's one you might not be expecting. If you grow in your understanding of forgiveness and biblically obey, you understand this, that you are both now, both the offended and the offender, you are both now biblical counselors. You got that? Remember what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4, talking about the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. It goes like this. God in His grace assisted you both to work through this transaction. As hard as it was, as awkward as it was, you made it. And now as you see other believers struggling with forgiveness, either asking for it or granting it, you're running to them to disciple them in how to do it. Well, a couple of concluding questions before the trap door opens here. Okay? You say, what about the unsaved? What if the unsaved person is the one who sinned against me, or I sinned against an unsaved person? Understand that an unsaved person can only go so far in understanding forgiveness. Why? Because they are still facing their 10,000 talent debt. They have no right relationship with God. Therefore, if you're the one that sinned against an unsaved person or an unsaved person sinned against you, make it an evangelistic opportunity. If they sinned against you and they come to you kind of stumbling over their words, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot, you know, say, you know what? If you're asking me to forgive you, I do. And here's my promise. I'm not going to bring it up to you anymore. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to talk to other people about it. And watch their mouth drop open. And then you say, you know how I can do that? It's by the grace of my God. Because whatever you've done to me, I've done way worse to God, and He's forgiven me. And then you can go right into the gospel. You say, well, what if you sinned against an unbeliever? Then you go to them. make it evangelistic, and you say, I sinned against you. Here's what I did, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And it might be awkward for them, but as you continue the conversation, you can say, listen, more so than wanting to be reconciled with you right now, which is very important, I want you to know my Jesus. And I don't want to be an obstacle to that by my sin. And there you go. You can get right to the gospel. A second question. What about the unrepentant believer who won't repent? And it's one of those serious categories. Well, that's why you drop back earlier into Matthew 18 then. You have the blessing of church discipline, which is the highest expression of love a local church is capable of demonstrating. But the most important question, and I close with this, is what about you? Perhaps you are trapped. Maybe it's recently. Maybe it's been months. Maybe it's been years. You know that this transaction needs to be closed out in your life. And you're holding out. I just want to close with the final verse I haven't read yet from Matthew 18, verse 35. Look at it quickly. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from the heart, do you get that? From your hearts, forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. This is serious stuff. This is heavy. You say, well, how do I know if I'm repentant or if someone else is repentant? That's our message tomorrow. I want to talk to you about the place of repentance in the life of the believer. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your presence. Thank you for your clear teaching to Peter, through the pages of Scripture, to us on this topic of forgiveness. We know this is the right answer. And we know this is our only way to get out of a prison we could have built for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.